Shall we pray together? Our Father, we bring you thanksgiving and praise and joy for the Christ. We commit to you this hour, acknowledging that it is for this one purpose we gather, that you might come to us. If you do not present yourself by your word and spirit, all is vain. If our hearts and minds are not arrested by the Christ, and he is shown to us to be our highest prize and greatest pleasure, then all is for naught. Please come do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Stir in us love and affection and desire for the Christ. Point us toward his glory, and may we love it as he loves it. I pray as we encounter this Advent season, all of life is reoriented around the glory of Christ. As the idols of the age come to woo us away, I pray that we would find Christ more satisfying, more to be desired. As we worship in this hour, set apart our hearts and our minds. May we not be distracted. May all attention be yours. May our worship be acceptable in your sight. And as we stand in your presence and in your holiness, we are mindful of our sinfulness, and we do confess our vile condition, pleading the righteousness of Christ. And it's to that righteousness we run. And in that righteousness we petition you. And in that righteousness we worship. Now come to us. Minister your grace and your truth to us. In this room is every form of human need, every kind of anguish, every kind of heartache, every kind of frustration in this life. I pray that we would find Christ sufficient, that knowing him and all that he is for us would bring us satisfaction, that whatever circumstance in which we find ourselves would pale in consideration of our great God and Savior Jesus, that even now you would come and exalt the Christ in our hearts. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. As we encounter this second week of Advent, we continue in the prophecies of Isaiah, and we come to this magnificent crown of Isaiah 53. Written 700 years before the birth of Christ, the prophet speaks of the Holy Child. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord, he has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and shall we pray together and ask for help. Our Father, in this hour, we come to you. It is you with whom we have to do, and it is your voice that we long to hear, and it is your Christ that we long to see. Now grant us ears to hear that voice, and eyes to see that face, and hearts to believe all that you bring to us. May your word come off the page, come alive in our souls. Now help us. Help us see the Lamb of glory, this holy child, given to redeem a people for your name. But above all else, to glorify you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The last Lord's Day, we looked at Isaiah 6, and the question was asked when we saw the Holy Sovereign One of the universe exalted in his throne. Is that the Jesus that we worship in Advent? Now we come to Isaiah 53, and we see the very servant of God, crushed by God at the pleasure and delight of God for the sins of his people and for the glory of the Father's name. And the same question is asked. Is this the Jesus we worship? Is this the Christ of our Christmas? These are the contemplations that I have had while sitting at the foot of the cross in Isaiah 53. Why did this holy child come? Why was he born? And virtually everyone sitting in this room today would have some idea of the answer. For we, the vast majority of us, profess to be Christians. And we know that Jesus was born to die. For indeed we read in all of the accounts of his birth, Matthew 1, "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." The angel tells Mary to give him a name. And the name has one purpose. It signifies that he is the one who will die and save people from their sins. Or again in Luke chapter 2, "And the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord.'" Or again in John 1, the Baptist sees him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away our sins." Or if we were allowed to enter into heaven, when Christ is about ready to take on human form and crawl into Mary's womb and become an embryo, can you imagine that moment? That moment in redemptive history when the Father and the Son are about to part company, and the Son is about to leave all of his majesty enthroned as the Holy and Sovereign One of the universe, the Creator of everything. At that moment, before he becomes an embryo in the womb of a teenager, what did they talk about? Hebrews chapter 10 gives us a glimpse behind that curtain, and this is what Christ said to his Father. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast taken no, do you know what the next word is? Pleasure. Remember that word. God has taken no delight in all of the sacrifices. Then I said, behold, I have come in the roll of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. In that moment when the Son leaves all of heaven, he says to his Father, all of the sacrifices have done nothing to take care of sin. You take no pleasure in them, but you have created for me a body. I have come to do your will, Father. Farewell. And he leaves. All of us should quite recognize that the Holy Child was born to die for sins. The sins of his people. The Father has chosen a people, and he has given them to the Son, according to John 6. He says, Son, go and save those people. Go and pay for their sins. Go experience my wrath so they will not. And so the Son enters the world to die for the sins of his people. But I think there is an ultimate question. If that's the penultimate question, there is an ultimate question. But why does he come to die for the sins of the people? Why does God send this child, his only begotten Son? Why does he bother to save a people? That seems to be an ultimate question. He did not have to, for the Bible teaches us that God is happy and holy within himself. He is completely satisfied with himself. He is absolutely delighted to be God, and he has perfect fellowship within himself. He neither needs these people for anything to glorify him, nor does he need them to be happy or to find pleasure. He does not need to save a people. He does not need to send his only Son to die. There is no need in God. There's nothing deficient in him. He could have just as well allowed all of these people to suffer his wrath forever and ever, to glorify his holiness. There's no deficiency, is there? May it never be. But God, before the foundations of the earth, makes a decision. And the decision is to crush his Son and to save his people. What is in the mind of God to do this? Before we go much further, look at Isaiah 53, 1 through 3. For these are the kinds of people that this servant is sent to. Who has believed our message? It begs the answer. No one. Visions of John 1 are dancing in my head. And the light has come into the world, and the world rejects the light. No one loves the light. As the story plays out, no one will accept this child. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty, according to the majority opinion. We would not look on him. He didn't have an appearance that we would be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken. He was a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. And like one from whom we men hide their face, he was despised. And we did not even acknowledge him. The prophet tells us, 700 years before Jesus would come. Exactly what the gospel writers tell us. Everyone despised him. By the time you get to the night of his passion, there are only 12 left who have anything to do with him, and one of them will sell him. And by the time he is standing in Caiaphas's court, no one is with him. He is forsaken and alone, and by the time he is plunged on a cross, he is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is alone. No one finds him beautiful. No one finds him attractive. No one says, now I desire that more than anything. I would sell anything to have that. Why come to save those kinds of people? Why come to save a people who don't even want you? See no beauty in you at all. And more importantly, will spurn you and kill you as much as look at you. Why come to save that crowd? As this prophecy unfolds, I hope you will start to understand and see more and more that Jesus coming in relationship to the glory of God has very little to do with us. And yet for the vast majority of professing Christians in our culture, Christmas and Christ and God is all about us. To the point that God has been re-imaged and Christ has been revisioned. And that's why I ask the question, why would he bother saving any of us? Were we so wonderful that he would want to come and get us? We bring him so much pleasure in and of ourselves. We are such a delightful crowd. He would want to party with us in heaven, as one sermon this past week was preached. He is the Lamb of glory. And we race immediately to verse 10 to read this astonishing statement. But the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, was pleased, delighted. If you turn over just a page to chapter 64. We find this same delight. Now I've got to find it. Wouldn't that be helpful? Did you ever have one of those brain moments? I'm having one of those as we speak. For the sake of my time and yours, would you trust me? Go to chapter 1, verse 11. And then I'll cite for you chapter 64. Chapter 1, verse 11 of the same prophecy. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. It's the same word we find here in verse 10 of chapter 53. And now God is finding pleasure or delight. What is he finding pleasure in? But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. At face value, that is the most sadistic comment we could read. God finds pleasure in crucifying his own holy child. And yet that's exactly what this text says. And immediately a question has to be raging in your mind. How? Why? How does God find pleasure in killing His own Son? Maybe the grander question is, who crucifies Jesus? We could go to Acts chapter 2 and it'd be made plain. Pilate, the Pharisees, the Jews, the Roman government are all held up in Peter's sermon as guilty. Evil men have crucified Christ. But then Peter announces all of this according to the predetermined plan of God. The answer to the question of who killed Jesus is this: His Father. The Father kills His own Son. Abraham drives a stake through his Isaac. The question is still ringing. Why is God not just crushing His Son to save sinners, but now He is finding pleasure in it? We keep reading. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And he will see his offspring. He will see the fruit of his labor. He will prolong his days, a reference to the resurrection. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it. He will see what? He will see the offspring. He will see the fruit of his anguish. He will see the production of his crucifixion. And then the next phrase, and he will be satisfied. Keep your finger here in Isaiah 53 and let's go to Romans chapter 3, which seems to get at it better than anything. Romans chapter 3. First, in asking this question, why is God finding pleasure in the crucifixion of His Son? First and foremost, God is glorified in the death of the Lamb. For in the crucifixion of Christ, Christ vindicates the glory of God. Look at chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is the definition of sin. Sin is the disregard for the glory of God. Sin finds no pleasure or desire for the glory of God. Sin looks at the glory of God and casts it away as negotiable and goes and finds its pleasure in the glory of another. That is the essence of sin. All have sinned and have despised the glory of God. I remind you of Romans 1, verse 18, if you turn back just a page. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Why? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the glory of themselves. You read again in chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And again, chapter 5, verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from what? From the wrath of God through Him. God, in honoring His glory, must pour out His wrath on all that dishonors His glory. If God does not punish all of that that rejects His glory, for God in that moment, it is sin. If God does not vindicate His glory, if God does not honor His glory by pouring out wrath on all of that that rejects His glory, for God, that would be idolatry and blasphemy. For God would say that my glory is not worthy of all worship and praise. It is not most worthy and most valuable. That there are other things that are equally to be glorified. And for God to be holy, and for God to be God, and for God to love His own glory, He must pour out His unreserved wrath on all that does not glorify Him. And Romans 1 plays out in dramatic detail. The entire world has rejected His glory, and now the wrath of God abides upon them. So we go back to Romans 3 and find out what is Christ doing on this cross. Verse 24, being justified, made right before God, declared to be righteous before God as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. He is now on the cross buying us out of our sin and slavery. And now here's the verse. Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly, literally placarded, as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness. Whose righteousness? God's righteousness. Crucifying Jesus Christ on the cross is a demonstration of the righteousness of God. How? Because in the forbearance of God, He has passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Christ is a propitiation, we are told on the cross. Some of your translations read expiation. Some of your translations read a sacrificial atonement. All of which are paraphrases or interpretations of a word that means propitiation. That's a very important word. And shame on your translators who have changed this word. It is a very personal word. It means to stand as a substitute for another person and experience the wrath of God. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He is made a curse for us. He becomes sin, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He who knew no sin becomes sin. And becoming sin, all of the wrath of God poured out against that which denies His glory is poured out on Christ. So Galatians 3 would tell us that He was made a curse for us. He is embracing the wrath of God which glorifies the holiness of His Father. In that way, Jesus is showing how much He loves the glory of His Father. The glory of His Father is so magnificent that He will experience all of the wrath of His Father for those who have dishonored His Father's glory. And the Father is pleased to have His glory honored in vindicating it by pouring out wrath on His Son. The text goes on to tell us that it is the righteousness of God. What is righteousness? Righteousness is simply God's love for His holiness, is the expression of all that God is. And God honors His holiness in punishing all that that would deny His glory. So now we get some glimpse that the death of Christ vindicates the Father. It is God the Father who kills the Son, whom Christ Jesus, God, displayed publicly. There are no other causations. There are no other actors in this play. It is God taking His Son and placarding Him on a cross. It is God who is pouring out the wrath. It is God who is turning His back. It is God who is meting out His wrath for His own glory on His own Son. God is being righteous because He always loves what is most worthy and what is holy and what glorifies Himself. But why? Why? We go back to Isaiah 53. And we are arrested again by verse 10. Why? God finds pleasure in this. First, His glory is vindicated by sin being answered. He doesn't just sweep sin under the carpet and say, oh, we'll just let it go. What does that do to His honor? He rejects it. It disdains His honor. He says, no, bring out sin in all of its wretchedness. Pour it all on my Son, and then I will pour out all of my unreserved wrath on my Son. That honors my glory. There will be payment for all that dishonors my name. But why does He find pleasure in it? First, for His glory, but second, there is a fruit here. If He would render Himself as a guilt offering, He will see His offspring, and when He sees it, He will be satisfied. God pours out His wrath to vindicate His name and to save a people. But is He saving a people for the sake of the people, or is He saving the people for the sake of His name? I would like to argue He is saving a people for His glory and His name. The people are the beneficiaries of the love between the Father and the Son. Christ died for God. Christ died for God. And as the writer put it, and God was satisfied with Christ. Christ died for the Father. First and foremost, Christ dies for God. But in dying for God, He is dying to save a people. And so our hearts and minds are now turned there. For the death of Christ saves a people. To what end? For the glory of God. He finds pleasure in crushing His Son if His Son will be a guilt offering, and that guilt offering will produce fruit, namely His offspring. And verse 11, and as a result of His anguish, the anguish of His soul, He will see it, see what? The offspring, and be satisfied. My servant will justify the many. The end of verse 12. Yet He Himself bore the sin of the many and interceded for their transgressions. This now is the great propitiatory work of Christ. We read of it back in verse 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord, He has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon Him. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears. So He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? Whose sins? Sins of his people. The purpose of Jesus saving a people is to glorify the Father. Could we go to the book of John and see this? John chapter 12. This is one of John's grand themes as he unpacks the Christ. In John 12, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What hour has come? The hour of his passion and crucifixion. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this very purpose, I came to this hour." Next phrase. "Father, glorify your name." Keep reading. "There came therefore a voice out of heaven, 'I have both glorified it and will glorify it again.'" What is this all about? If we're talking about the conversation between the Father and the Son, hours before the Father would crush him, if we just listen to the dialogue between Jesus and his Father, this is all about the glory of the Godhead. And all of the people in the story start to pale in comparison. They become, in a sense, insignificant players. This is a grand drama of the God of the ages. This is between God. This is between a Father and a Son. We cannot comprehend the magnitude of this. This is the Father, for all of his glory, the glory of the universe, is now going to be honored. This is the love, the infinite love between a Father and a Son. The Father giving his Son a gift, a people. And the Son going and saving the people, only to take that gift and give it back to the Father to glorify the Father. The gift is not the glory. The gift glorifies the God who has given it. And here the Son announces and the Father responds. Everybody thinks that it had thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. But Jesus said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world has been cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And he was saying this to indicate the kind of death with which he would die. The crucifixion of Christ is all about the glory of the Father. Turn to John 17. And now he is praying, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son." For what purpose? "So that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind." For what purpose? Why did the Father give Jesus authority to rule over all human beings? "So that to all whom thou, the Father, hast given to him, the Son, he may give to them eternal life." And this is eternal life, "that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on earth." He speaks elliptically, as if everything has occurred, "having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now, glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I manifested thy name to all the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. For the words which thou gavest me I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believed and that thou didst send me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are yours, Father. Father, you have given me a people. I will go and rescue your people. I will experience your wrath so that they will never experience it. For Father, you are the God of the living, not of the dead. And as the psalmist said, the dead in hell do not worship God. And so he saves the people to live forever so that they might be to the praise of his glory. And Paul would write of this magnificently in Ephesians 1, where the Father does his electing work to the praise of his glory. And the Son does his propitiating work to the praise of his glory. And the Spirit does his sealing work to the praise of his glory. So that Peter would write, you who are not a people, you are now the possession of God. You have never received mercy, now you have received mercy. You are a holy people, a royal priesthood, the chosen of God, so that forever and ever you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into marvelous light. He has redeemed you for one reason, for the glory of his name. The Bible goes on to say that we will find our greatest joy when God is glorified. God is glorified in the crushing of his Son because it honors his glory and it saves the people. And these people are redeemed. And God says, I find pleasure in saving a people. Because I find pleasure in my glory. And these people will be trophies of my glory. And these people will find their greatest delight in glorifying me. For Jonathan Edwards has said it best. God is glorified in two ways. He is glorified by his glory being seen. But he is more glorified by his glory being delighted in. And so when God redeems a people, he redeems them. And when they are redeemed, when they are regenerate and they come to trust in his Son, they no longer go, oh, he's not so beautiful. Why would we want to have anything to do with him? They now say, he is the most beautiful thing I've ever seen in my life. I only want him. I desire him more than anything. He is my life and my joy. And in that, the Father is glorified, not just in saving a people, but the purpose for saving a people is that they are saved to enjoy God, and God is magnificently glorified by this people that are rescued as they are wandering away as sheep to come back to the fold of God and enjoy God forever. Isaiah would put it this way in chapter 48. For my sake, for the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it for you. In order not to cut you off, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. Now the Son demonstrates his love of his Father's glory by dying. You're in John, turn to chapter 10, and we see the love of the Son for the glory of his Father. Does the Son go to the cross willingly? Does he go there, or does he go as a slave against his desire? They say, ah, Dad, come on! There's got to be another way! Oh, all right, if that's what you want, then I guess I have to do this! Or does the Son
missed that. This is a huge point where everything falls. He does it willingly, but it is an act of obedience to his Father. If the Father has commanded the Son to go save his people, what would have to happen for those people not to be saved? The Son would have to disobey his Father. What are the chances of that? John chapter 6, which we do not have time to go into, goes to it more deeply. Jesus says, all that the Father has given me, if he has drawn them, I will save them. And I will raise them up on the last day. I will cast out none of them that come to me. I will give them eternal life. They will be the ones who believe. I will lose none of them. He repeats himself here in John 10, verse 25. I told you, and you do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name. These bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep believe. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they know me. And I give eternal life to them. And they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, what would have to happen for the Son not to save one of the ones that the Father gave him to save? He would have to disobey his Father, and then once saving them, what would have to happen for one of them to be lost? The Son, again, would have to disobey his Father. Beloved, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation, you cannot be lost. Nothing can separate you from the love of the Father. For that to happen, the Son would have to lose you. For that to happen, he would have to disobey his Father. For he redeems them and he gives you back to his Father as a love gift. And no one takes this love gift from the Father. No one takes any part of the love gift back from the Father. Magnificence of our salvation and our security has nothing to do with us and everything to do with the glory of our God and the greatness of Christ. The Son loves his Father, and he loves his Father's glory to death. And the Father loves his Son for the Son loving his Father's glory. For this reason, my Father loves me because I love his glory. Piper seems to have said it best. The depth of the Son's suffering, every spike driven into his wrist, every spike driven into his feet, the Father turning his back on his Son and pouring out all the wrath of the Father on the Son, the depths of that suffering was the measure of the Son's love for the Father's glory. How much does the Son love the glory of his Father? He loves it so much that he will experience the wrath of his Father if his Father would be glorified by it. And his Father loves him for that. He continues, it was the Father's righteous allegiance to his own name that made recompense for sin necessary. So when the Son willingly took the suffering of that recompense on himself, he did it willingly. Every footfall on the way to Calvary echoed through the universe with this message. The glory of God is of infinite value. The glory of God is of infinite value. The glory of God is of infinite value. Every time the hammer struck a spike, the glory of God is of infinite value. I love my Father's glory. I love my Father's glory. That is why this child came. He came to glorify his Father and save you and me. for his Father's glory, because he loves his Father's glory more than anything. And every time that hammer strikes, the depths of his suffering is measured out to reveal how much he loves his Father's glory. Now you say, Dan, he died on the cross because he loves me. Yes, but he loves you because he loves his Father's glory. This is all about God. God will be glorified because he loves his glory above everything. And for reasons only known to God, he finds pleasure in saving a wicked, wretched, spiritually dead people who hate his glory. He finds pleasure in changing them so that they forever and ever have turned from hating his glory to loving his glory more than anything. With the Son, they love the Father's glory. So Jesus goes willingly, but not just willingly. He goes joyfully. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Look at the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the, next word class, joy set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame. For joy, was it joyful to have his hands and feet pierced? No. Where did he find his joy? My Father is glorified. My Father's people are redeemed. I see my offspring and I am satisfied. Now let me ask you this. When Jesus died on the cross, it says that he saw all the ones that he would save and he was satisfied. When Jesus died on the cross, was he a potential savior? He just made salvation possible? Or did he actually save people? Isaiah 53 says he actually saved people. Who? All that the Father gave him to save. And he saw it and he was satisfied. How could he say, and I saw it and I was satisfied, if there was one that he wanted to save but did not? Oop, lost one. Oop, one didn't decide to come for the ride. This atonement is definite and sure, and the accomplishment of God's glory in redeeming a people is not left up to men. God reserves that for his own, because his purposes to glorify his name will not fail. There will not be one that he determines to save for his glory that will be lost, because his glory will be consummated in the praise of everyone that he determines will be for his end. He does not leave this in the hands of people. He entrusts his name to his Son, who will never fail him, because his Son loves his Father's glory more than anything. And he willingly and joyfully obeys his Father. Time fails. Look at John 15, where Jesus says, and this is where I find my joy, in obeying my Father. Let it suffice to say that he redeems his people. And so we go back to Isaiah 53. And I take you to verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of who? My people. Whose people? Isaiah's people? The servant's people. Isaiah 51, 4, verse 16, chapter 52, verses 4 through 6. All of this leads, my people, my people, my people. He is going to redeem a people for his name. And he loves these people. And he loves his Father's name to death. Horatius Bonar, the prince of Scottish hymn writers, wrote this in the 1800s. 'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. Of all that shouting multitude, I feel that I am one. And in that din of voices rude, I recognize my own. Around the cross, the throng I see, mocking the sufferer's groan. Yet still my voice, it seems to be, as if I mocked alone. If you have come to trust in Christ, it was your sin. It was your sin for which he was wounded and afflicted. And it was by his striped back that your soul is healed. This is also all about us. To this end, our sin was paid for by this holy child, that we might enjoy the glory of God and delight in it forever. Is the Christ of Isaiah 53 the Christ of our Christmas? That the God of the universe broke into human history, clothed in the flesh of a holy child, so that we might swim forever in the ocean that is God and enjoy him to the praise of his glory. Oh, may all the people of God worship the glory of God, glorify his name, find our affections for the Christ, and find all of life consumed with our desire for the glory of Christ and the glory of his Father, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This, beloved ones, this is the holy child. Shall we praise and glorify the name of the one who gave him to us? Would you join me as we pray together and then sing our song of Advent? Our gracious Father, thank you for the Christ. Those words ring so freely, and yet they seem to be so weak. How? How can human words express understanding, let alone thanksgiving, for the love gift that we are to your glory? How can we fathom the love of the Son for your name and your love for the Son and the love of our God of the universe for a people who would despise his name? How can we but fathom it? And yet, Father, we trust and pray by your word and spirit, you will create in us understanding and affection and desire for this glory, and that our lives would be defined by this, that we are for the praise of your glory and we love it so. Oh, consume us with love for your name, love for your Christ. May our hearts glorify the Holy Child who takes away our sins. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing together candles 1 and 2 of this Advent season.
Holy Child,
thank you.
Father, may your grace and peace, your goodness and mercy, your loving kindness and forbearance be ours. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being with us. We'd invite you to stay for our Sunday school hour. Thank you for coming.